Okay, we're going to turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, and then I think I'll read 1 Corinthians 11, 1 to 16 as well. You can't, by the way, you can't take this message in isolation. This is really really all connected with what I've been talking about for the last 3 weeks. So if you weren't present for any of them, I do apologise, because some of this might not make a massive amount of sense. But if you've been here, then hopefully you've got a bit of a foundation to all of this. So do take what I say today in the context of what I've been saying for the last three or so weeks. Colossians chapter 3 verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Just want to read from the first 16 verses of 1 Corinthians 11. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. The head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonours his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonours her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is a man independent of woman, nor a woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so also man comes through woman, but all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonour to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Okay, so whenever you read passages like that in your own daily readings, I wonder, how do you read them? What do you think? What do you do with passages like that? I mean, do we just kind of read them through quickly, kind of en route to the next passage which we think is going to be a bit more interest to us, or maybe that we think is relevant to us? I hate that word, relevant, I really do. But is that what we do with passages like that? Kind of rush through? Because you know, we can actually do that. Do we pass quickly over phrases like, you know, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord, and husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them, assuming that we're already doing all that in a perfect kind of a way? Or do we stop and think, well, what does it really mean to submit to your husband? Why does it say that to do so is fitting in the Lord? How ought a believing wife to submit to her husband? What does the Bible actually teach? And why is this important to the church? Because you see, if you read all these passages, and I've touched on one or two difficult ones over the last couple of weeks, one thing is clear in all this, that these things are important to the church. Whether they're important to you at the moment or not, in one sense, is by the by. The fact that they're in God's word, and the Apostle Paul is saying things like, I'm glad that you're keeping the traditions as I told them to you, and we have no other such traditions in any of the churches, show us that these things are important to the church. In the Pentecostal movement over the last 100 years or so, big deal has been made, of course, of things like spiritual gifts. So chapter 12, first part of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, and chapter 14, and passages like that, are much have been much talked about and discussed in the Pentecostal and Charismatic Church, because they're all about spiritual gifts, and the big thing about the Pentecostal Church is that they believe that spiritual gifts should be part of the experience of believers and ought to be part of the believers' meeting. Incidentally, chapters 11 to 14 of 1 Corinthians are all about the believers' meeting. So much has been made of them, but very little about the first 16 verses of chapter 11, it has to be said. But that's all part, you see, of the believers' meeting. So do we ever kind of stop to consider why the Bible, God's Word, speaks about these things and speaks about not only about the equality of man and women in the sight of God? And let's make one thing perfectly clear, that is true. Men and women are equal in the sight of God. There is absolutely no question about that. Any sense of, you know, men putting women down as some kind of second-class citizen within the church is an abomination to God, as is feminism in the church, where women want to take control. That's an abomination in the sight of God too. And I trust that came over last week when I were talking about our roles as from creation. The Bible does speak about the equality of men and women, certainly, but it also rejoices in the differences too between men and women, something that society today is seeking to erode. In fact, there's some women in society who get rid of men altogether if they could. and scientifically, from a science point of view, they're actually working towards that. That's an abomination in the sight of God, as is the other side of it. It disgusts him. God's word rejoices in the differences. It describes and it encourages different roles which men and women have. Different roles which men and women have. So do we ever think about these things? Or do we kind of think, I'm not so sure about any of this. You know, some of the things you've talked about even for the last 3 weeks, I'm not really sure about any of this. All I know is that God loves us all. We're all equal in the sight of God. That's enough for me. Whatever all this, you know, egg coverings and, you know, forbidding women to teach in the church and all that, whatever all that meant for the early church, I don't know any of that, but it's irrelevant as far as I'm concerned. It's not important. I wonder, is that kind of our attitude towards it? Or perhaps we don't think about it at all. Perhaps we've never really considered any of this. Well, it's been my aim, let me declare myself, it's been my aim really over the last few weeks to try and help us understand something of the spiritual truths behind the various pictures, and that's what they are signs, they are symbols, they are pictures that are built in to the marriage, the role of husband, the role of wife, the family, head coverings, and all this issue of, you know, why it says I forbid a woman to teach and take authority over a man. There are signs behind all these things. There are pictures. And it's been my aim, really, to try to explain to you what these things represent, what the spiritual truth is behind them. In fact, the spiritual truths behind them are far more important than the thing itself. What baptism represents is infinitely more important than being dipped in a bit of water, isn't it? The thing signified is infinitely more important than the sign. But what I've been trying to explain is what the sign represents. And we've even explored some rather dangerous subjects which the scriptures touch on, such as why a woman is forbidden to teach and take authority over a man. And that is a dangerous subject, this. I trust they didn't hear, you know, nobody stoned me yet quite, but this is what the scripture teaches, and we've kind of explored some of this. And even the subjects of head coverings, which I know is taboo in many places today and goes down like a lead balloon with a lot of people, but what we've got to face, folks, is there's some rather lengthy passages of scripture, such as the one I've just read from Corinthians that talks all about it. So if we don't know what it means, then we're snookered, aren't we? You know, so it's been my aim to kind of try to explain some of this. Because, you see, unless we understand the spiritual significance of all this, we will almost certainly ignore it, reject it, or perhaps even resent the fact that it's even there. Probably, we will just consider all this stuff to be nothing more than cultural and therefore irrelevant. to us. And what I tried to explain when we first got on to this is if you go down that route, you really do have a problem. Because when you've started to say that parts of the Word of God are not relevant to you because they're merely cultural, you might as well take your pair of scissors and cut them out. Understand what I'm saying? So you know, I'm not suggesting you do that. I'm just saying that if it's irrelevant, what's the use? Are you not better trying at least to understand what it means? So that's where I'm coming from. Once I've done that, and I more or less have now, what I'm going to say today is purely practical. But really, it's your choice what you do with it. I consider it, you see, to be my job to teach the scriptures and with God's help to try and bring out the meaning. You know, and God knows I try to do that. I'm not saying I get everything right. Definitely I won't. I'm a fallible man. But at the end of the day, that's what I try and do. I try to seek to teach the scriptures with God's help. It's up to you what you do with it. Okay? It's rather like that passage we read earlier from John 13. Jesus washed his disciples' feet. And then he said, "Do you understand what I've done?" John 13 verse 12. It was a sort of symbolic act that Jesus engaged in there. And he said, "Do you understand it?" So he explained the meaning of what he'd done. And then he said, verse 17, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." In other words, it's over to you now, guys. I've told you what I've done. I've explained what it means. Now it's up to you. He doesn't bring some legalistic, you know, he says, "I've explained it, now it's up to you." Well, it's like that with this, and it's up to you how you respond to it. Just make sure though, let me urge this upon you, just make sure that whatever you do with these things, including the head covering thing by the way, that what you do is governed by what the Word of God says and not just what seems right in your own eyes. Be very careful in all things that you obey the scriptures, not just what you think is what you personally want to do. Now, whenever one speaks about issues like these, especially the head coverings, it actually says, which is very rare, you know, maybe this is the third time in 15 years or something I've actually gone to this subject, but I've not deliberately picked it as a subject, it just happens to come up in what we're doing, but it always gets a response. And I find it kind of bizarre, really, but it does sort of get a response. And there are usually certain questions that arise from all of this. And what I've said over the last 3 weeks has been no exception. Questions like, should women wear a head covering? And if so, when? Incidentally, let me say this. I'm not talking about hats, by the way. I flatly refuse even to use the word hats because it kind of turns it into a joke, okay? I'm talking about head coverings, and I might say what that amounts to in a bit. But first question gets asked, should women wear head coverings then? And if so, when? Another question, isn't a woman's long hair the covering? That question usually gets asked by somebody. And the reason they ask that, to be fair, is because of verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 11. If a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. So is not the woman's hair the covering? That's another question. When it says, "I forbid a woman to teach or take authority over a man," so what exactly does that refer? What does it mean, and how does one work that out in a practical sense, especially within the church? And so how do we work all these things out? These are the sorts of questions one usually gets asked, and they're in fact all the questions that I've been asked this time. And so what I want to do this morning, if I can, since I've tried to explain what the meaning is behind these things, I want to kind of address some of these questions, okay? So I do apologise if this is not of any interest to you, but I trust that you'll see that it's got more. It's more than head coverings and things. It's what's behind it, and that involves all of us. Okay, so try and grasp the spirit of what I'm saying. That's all I'm pleading for. And then if we can do this today, if I can talk fast, then we're gonna leave this subject today. Okay, hallelujah, some people say. But try and stick with the spirit of what I'm saying. Okay, let's get the easy one then out of the way first. Head coverings. Doesn't 1 Corinthians 11:15 teach that a woman's long hair is given to her for a covering? That is to say, instead of a head covering as such. Is that not really what it's saying? Well, first of all, having checked the Greek here, in my view, you can't prove anything one way or the other on that one from the Greek language. Well, you could if you only had verse 15. If you only had verse 15, then you would definitely have to say the woman's hair is the covering. But you don't only have verse 15, unfortunately, if you take that point of view. Because what you've got to look at is verses 5 to 7, particularly verses 5 and 6. And if a woman's hair is the covering, then you try to make sense of these verses if you can. And if you can, please come and tell me what it is, because I definitely can't. Let me read them again. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonours her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. You see, the fact is that I cannot see personally, maybe you can, tell me if you can, how verse 5 to 6 make any sense at all, either grammatically or otherwise, if the cover to which Paul refers to there is just hair. You see, if it was referring to her as a covering, then surely he should have said it's a shameful thing and dishonours Christ if bald women pray. Shouldn't he? You think about that. Think about it when you get home. And then why does Paul then, this is what raises the question, why does he say in verse 15 a woman's long hair is given to her for a covering? Doesn't that sort the whole issue out? Well, actually, no, I don't think it does. Because you see, verses 14 to 15 are simply part, it seems to me, of Paul's whole illustration from nature, which he's drawing on this illustration from nature to support his argument in favour of women wearing head coverings. And what he is saying is that nature itself shows that it's a dishonourable and shameful thing for men to have long hair, whereas in a woman it is glorious and it's beautiful, it's a sign of her femininity. Of course, when you say that, it opens up a whole other avenue of questioning, doesn't it? I mean, for example, how long is long hair in a man? At what point should a bloke get his hair cut, basically? But you see, when we start to get into those sorts of questions, I think we've missed the point. We're missing the wood for the trees. You see, surely all he's saying is that when men start to look effeminate, it's unnatural. It's an abomination. It comes back to what we were saying last week about creation and what God made a man to be and what God made a woman to be. So when a man starts to look effeminate, whether because of the way he does his hair or how he dresses and stuff, people laugh at that these days, but make no bones about it. That is an utter abomination to God, you see. It is unnatural. But for a woman to look feminine is glorious and beautiful. You see, we can't take our eyes off the roles, what the roles of men and women are to be. So in effect, what Paul is saying is let men be men and let women be women, but don't confuse the two. Don't mix it all up. Unisex is an abomination to God. It's true. So that's your opinion? It is my opinion, but it's true. Unisex is an abomination because it's the whole concept is to mix the two up. And what this is simply saying is let men be men, let women be women. Therefore, in answer to the question, I personally do not see how the passage makes any sense at all if the covering to which is Paul is referring is only the woman's her. Okay, so if that's the case then, the next question is, when do women have to wear a head covering? Well, first of all, I do not say a woman has to. And I will not say a woman has to. That would be legalism, of which I have been accused in the past, but I'm not into legalism. Definitely not. Churches have divided over issues like this, and that's ridiculous. All I've tried to do is present you with the facts as I've found them, and now, as I say, it's up to you. What I will say is this. If as a result of what I've taught over the last couple of weeks, there are some ladies here who come to the conclusion that this is right, that you have seen and you understand what the head covering represents, and you yourself wish to wear one in obedience to the scriptures, but your question is, what you are wondering is, when should a covering be worn according to the instructions of God's word? All I'll say is this, at least when you pray or prophesy in the meeting. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 5 and 6, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonours her head. On the basis of that, I would say, if your conviction is you feel that head coverings are right, when do you do it? My advice, you know, looking at the scriptures, is at least when you pray and prophesy. The head covering is a symbol of authority on your head, a sign to others and yourself that you are under and you are in willing submission to the one who is your head. You are under his covering. It says that as a woman, and the picture, don't lose sight of the picture, that the woman represents the church in relation to Christ, you see. As a woman, you are praying directly to God, or you're prophesying in his name, but you are at the same time acknowledging and you're declaring that you can only do that because of Christ. And you can only do that through Christ. He is your covering. He is your head. He is your authority. And you are in total willing submission to him. Your covering declares also that you're in submission to your own husband or father, who represents Christ's headship in your relationship, in your family or your married relationship. The man, as I explained the other week, represents Christ's headship in that relationship. So that you're careful, you see, not to give the impression that you're attempting to undermine him, your husband, your head. And that's important. So I would say at least in a believer's meeting. But if a woman wants to wear a covering whenever she prays, even at home, to remind herself and the angels, verse 10, of who her authority and head is, then she can do, and she should do. And I believe she's wise to do. And I'll declare myself, if I was a woman, I would wear a head covering, but that's just me. I'm not enforcing it, I'm not being legalistic, I'm just saying if I were a woman, that's what I would do. Okay, next question. What on earth has it got to do with the angels? Verse 10. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. What's that all about? Anybody know? Well, I'll tell you what I think. Again, take it or leave it. This is the only conclusion I can possibly come to. The answer has to do with Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, Jude 6, 2 Peter 2, verse 4. Let's have a quick read at them. I don't have time to explain all this now, but it says in Genesis 6, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown, the Nephilim. Simple question, who are the sons of God? They were fallen angels. There are actually two theories about that. As far as I'm concerned, the only one that stands up to any scrutiny is that the sons of God are fallen angels. There are four passages in the Old Testament where that phrase is used, and it always refers to angels. So the sons of God who took the daughters of men were fallen angels. And it is believed, and I believe it anyway, is what Jude is referring to when he says in verse 6, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." And the Apostle Peter refers to exactly the same thing in chapter 2 and verse 4. These were fallen angels who lusted after the daughters of men and took them. The point is, when a believing woman wears that head covering, as she engages herself in spiritual activities of prayer and perhaps prophesying, that head covering stands as a sign of authority on her head. Not her authority, but the authority of Christ, you see, who is her head. It's almost, if you like, a sign of ownership. And those fallen angels, you see, they are subject to Christ. It's a type, in other words, of spiritual protection. Not the thing itself, but when it's done in faith and with understanding, it's a sort of spiritual protection. If it's done in faith. Okay, so want any further explanation about that? You'll have to come and see me afterwards. I haven't got time to go into any more about that. Okay, so what sort of head covering? I'm talking to those who feel it's right. What sort of head covering? Well, again, who wants to make rules like that? I definitely don't. I just feel that if you're going to do it, then something dignified, something simple, something unobtrusive. In fact, if you went to Romania and you go into the churches, you'll find all the ladies wear a head covering. Well, most of the churches anyway. You'll find the ladies wear a head covering. And if you went there, you'd wear one. Because you would be feel that you ought to conform. And what they wear is something simple, a scarf, something dignified, something simple. See, what we don't want to do is turn church into Royal Ascot. You know what I'm saying? You know, where people start to wear like ridiculous hats and things. And you know, when that happens, and it has happened in the churches you could go to, and you do that, people have got a whole bunch of flowers on their head, or a bowl of fruit or something, you know, on their head. And it's ridiculous. Do you know what that does? It makes a mockery of all this. And if you've understood anything of what I've said over the last 3 weeks, it's actually a serious subject. So to make a mockery and a joke of it is wrong. But you know, just because people get it wrong doesn't mean to say that we should not take it seriously. I dare say most of the churches in the world do baptism wrong. But that don't mean say we give up on baptism, does it? Just because they're doing it wrong and they're sprinkling babies when they really aren't baptism at all in a New Testament sense. But do we abandon it because they're getting it wrong? All I'm saying is something, if you're going to do it at all, something dignified. Anything else, it becomes vanity. And that's the absolute opposite of what it's all really meant to convey. And that, in my opinion, is worse than not doing it at all. So we're not talking about hats, we are talking about coverings. Okay, so we'll leave that one now aside. Anybody wants to know anything about head coverings, you'll have to come and tell us. I'm leaving that one now. And I'm coming to the subject of, I forbid a woman to teach or to take authority over a man. This, again, is a teaching in the scriptures. It's there. It's not one isolated verse. It is the general teaching of the New Testament. Why is it there? I'm just trying to be practical now about what that means. And first of all, let me say this, let me repeat this again. This has got nothing to do with equality or inequality. That is not what this is about. Neither is this about Christ's commission to his church to go into all the world and make disciples. That doesn't touch this subject. That commission is to men and women. Men and women. However, you see, there's more than one way of making disciples and teaching them to observe all things Christ has said. There's more than one way of doing it. It's surely a mistake to think that this only involves the sort of teaching and public preaching that I am trying to do this morning. In fact, I would argue very strongly that there is a far more important, indeed a far more effective way of teaching people than what I am doing this morning. Definitely. It's a ministry that the New Testament states categorically is one of the chief areas of women's ministry that I'm actually talking about. However, before we come to that, let me just begin here by referring to something that I looked at my notes of when I last spoke on this subject, and I think it was when I was teaching through Ephesians. And I remember Paul telling me something that he'd seen on the television or heard or some woman had said. And I think it had, correct me if I'm wrong about this after Paul, I think it was in connection with when the Church of England started ordaining women to be priests and preachers and stuff. And Paul said to me that this particular woman, when asked her feelings about the situation, she said, I quote, "Now we can hold our head up with pride in the church," is what she said. Listen, friends, if ever there was a reason a person should not be preaching, whether it's a man or a woman, it's that. And to be honest with you, what I can't quite grasp, what I can't understand is why anybody wants to. I don't get it. Why does anybody want to do this? Why does anybody want to be a preacher at all? A teacher, a pastor? It beats me. I should have thought it was something that people would surely avoid at all costs. Seriously. I mean, I accept that there is blessing in it, but I tell you, there's immense heartache as well. That is to say, if you approach it right, there is immense heartache involved in it. So why anybody wants to do it anyway is actually beyond me. The only reason I do it is because I can't not do it. If you understand what I'm saying, I can't not do it. The love of Christ constrains me. I can't not do it. Even if I got another job, I think I'd still have to preach. And even if a church didn't want me to preach there, I'd still have to go and preach the gospel. The love of Christ constrains me. But I can't say I'm desperate to want to do it. The heartache involved, you know, why anybody wants to do that beats me. But all this, you know, self-promotion, now we can hold our head up with pride. You know, such things, such ambitions are the downfall of men and women. See, it's not about equality, it's about role. And what we must understand is that there is more than one way to teach and make disciples. And that God has called women, God has equipped women, he's designed them in such a way that they can teach, they can make disciples in such a way that if it's done carefully, if it's done reverently, if it's done under the cover of a husband or a father in submission to him, it is marvellously blessed of God. It brings great blessing. It brings tremendous satisfaction to the woman. It brings great fulfilment. But before we look at that, I think it's best just to start with this on by looking at two passages which I suppose are perhaps the most difficult in all the New Testament for women. Aren't I brave, me? Actually go into some of these. I'm either brave or I'm an idiot, but one or the other. But the first week, we read the other week, and it's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. It says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." And then you've got this one, which I once read and a woman fell out with me. Well, story of my life, that. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and so on and so forth. Luke, I don't want to be controversial or anything like that. All I'm trying to do is help us towards an understanding of these scriptures and this whole subject. When we look at these passages, it seems to me that this whole question hangs on two things. And the first is, what constitutes teaching and taking authority over a man? That's the first thing. And the second thing is, what constitutes in the churches? Verse 34, or when the whole church comes together, it says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, he's talking about the believers meeting. So let's take the second question first. When the whole church comes together, you see, this is where he's saying, I suffer not a woman to teach or to take authority over a man, let a woman be silent. He's talking about when the whole church comes together. Right? So what does that refer to? Well, you see, as far as the early church were concerned, usually they met in homes. They didn't have chapels like this or church buildings and things. They met in people's homes, or really any place that they could, in forests or whatever. They met wherever they could. Now, obviously, Christians would meet together socially, share a meal, talk about the things of the Lord. And that's fellowship. And they are members of the fellowship. But that sort of thing is not what Paul is referring to here. When the whole church comes together officially for its official meetings, it seems to me, reading the New Testament, there were usually various things that happened. I'm not going to turn to all these scriptures because of time, but if you're taking notes, if you want to look up the scriptures that I'm going to refer to, I'll tell you what they are. So when the whole church came together, there was breaking of bread, Acts 2:42, Acts 20 verse 7. There was worship, 1 Corinthians 14 verse 26. There was reading of the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 14, 26. There would be teaching, 1 Corinthians 14, 26, Acts 2:42. There might be manifestation of supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit, tongues, prophecies, things like that might occur in the meeting, in the meetings, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. There was prayer, Acts 2:42, 1 Corinthians 14, 15, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 8. There's fellowship and there's sharing, Acts 2:42. And all of this was usually on a Sunday. Very quickly, they began to meet on what they called the Lord's Day, Acts 20 verse 7. So these sorts of things, it seems to me, were the chief elements in a believer's meeting in the New Testament. And those present on such occasions were men and women and children, 1 Corinthians 14, 23. Children as well, all there present. So this then, it seems to me, is what's meant by when the whole church comes together. And for us, you see, it would be equivalent like to our Sunday morning meeting or our Sunday evening meeting. That's the sort of thing that we're talking about. Therefore, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 verses 23 and 26, when you come together, the whole church, specifically for worship and teaching, and when prayer and spiritual gifts such as prophesying are expected, here Paul says, let your women keep silent in the churches, to be submissive, and if they want to learn something, that is to say, if something's not clear to them that was taught in the meeting or said in the meeting, let them ask their own husbands at home, 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. Well, it all sounds rather harsh, doesn't it? It all sounds rather harsh. Whatever does he mean? Well, to start with, you see, in view of what it tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 5, which is also referring to a believer's meeting, it can't possibly mean silent altogether, can it? It can't possibly mean that women should be completely silent from the moment you start to the moment you finish. How do I say that? Well, I say that because it says if women are going to pray or prophesy, let their head be covered. So there must have been some sound coming out of the ladies. You know what I'm saying? There must have been prayer, there must have been prophesying at least. And I would argue that they were part of all the worship as well, you see. So it doesn't mean silent completely. As I understand it, and putting this together, you see, with what it says in 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 to 12, about I suffer not a woman to teach or take authority over a man, it's really to do with the business of public preaching and teaching. And possibly, a lot of people say, suggest, interrupting those who were teaching, butting in. And saying, well, what about this and what about that all the way through? What Paul is saying, look, let's not have any of that in the meeting. Let's not have any of that. It's an interruption. If a lady wants to learn anything, you know, from what's said, let them ask a question afterwards. You know, to their husband if he's a believer. If not, you know, to the pastor or the oversight or whatever. Let them go and get clarification. They will not keep butting in the whole way through, you see. And again, you know, the reason seems to be because of what the man and woman in a married relationship are meant to reflect, Christ and the church. Because the church, the wife, is supposed to be in subjection and submission to Christ, not seeking to take authority over him. So a wife should not be seen to be taking authority over her husband or her father. She shouldn't do that. She shouldn't do that in the church publicly, neither should she do it, incidentally, in the home. And you see, what we've got to understand, people, is simply this. When a person preaches or teaches, such as I'm endeavouring to do here, what that person does is assume a position and place of authority. It's, you know, go to some church, it's like jobs for the boys, you know what I mean? Anybody can get up and have a shout. But you see, the thing is, we've missed something vitally important here. When somebody starts to teach or preach from God's word, they are assuming a place and position of authority. So what you've got to do is imagine the scene. Here's this family in the church. Husband's there, wife's there, children are there. And then she gets up and she begins to teach. And her husband is sat there. She is then in a position of taking authority over him. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is, that ought not to be, that ought not to happen, you see. That's all. Are you with me? That seems to me to be what he's about. He's not saying women shut up. He's just saying, look, in all things remember the roles and what they represent. Okay, so very quickly, if you just bear with me for a couple more minutes, what can a woman do? If we look in our New Testament and try to be governed by that and ask ourselves a question, what does it say concerning the ministry and functions of believing women? Well, very quickly, I don't unfortunately have time to turn to all these scriptures. If you don't take notes, I'll tell you what the scriptures are. If you look in the New Testament, you will see here there are women who prophesy. Acts 21 verses 8 and 9, 1 Corinthians 11, 5 and 6. There are women who pray, 1 Corinthians 11 verses 5 and 6. There are women who witness in word, Acts 18 verse 24 and 26, which is about Aquila and Priscilla, his wife, who spoke to the Apostle Paul. Women who encourage, who are encouraged to witness by their godly example. Titus 2 verses 3 to 5, 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10, 1 Peter 3 verses 1 and 2. Women who worship, Luke 7 verses 37 to 38. Women who serve, Luke 10 verse 40. Women who support their husbands. Women who make homes. And there are women who teach in specific ways. But hang on a minute. Somebody says, thought you said women shouldn't teach. No, I didn't say that at all. I said, it says, I forbid a woman to teach or take authority over a man or her husband. It doesn't say she shouldn't teach. It does not say women can't teach. Indeed, the Bible says they must in certain contexts. And you see, some people would argue, and I'd be one of them, And this is what I was hinting at earlier. There is a particular role which is as equally as important as what I'm doing now. In fact, it's infinitely more important than what I'm doing now. And it's something that will bear far more fruit than I ever could with my ministry. And again, I must say that if it's done wisely and reverently in submission to a husband or the Lord, it's one which will have far greater, as I say, effect than my sort of ministry ever could. I'm talking about the role of godly Christian motherhood, which, done rightly, involves teaching your children at every level, by word, by deed, by godly example. Why do I say that that is far more important and will bear fruit more than I could ever bear in my ministry? Well, first of all, because it is commanded by God and it's blessed of God, but also you only have to look at the stories of some of the greatest saints who ever lived, and you will discover that the input of a godly mother was immense in their life. For example, in the New Testament, Timothy was what he was, at least partly because of the influence and input of his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. You can read that in 2 Timothy 1:5 and 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15, who taught him the scriptures from being a child. If you look at examples from church history, John and Charles Wesley, they were what they were, at least partly because of the input and influence of their mother, Susanna Wesley, who incidentally had 19 children. But her influence upon them was profound, especially theologically. And you'll find the same is true of many of the great men of God and women of God, Jonathan Edwards, Hudson Taylor, people like that. I said that there's more than one way to teach. What I do, and people like me, is that I try to teach you from God's word these great truths in the scriptures. I try with God's help to expound the scriptures and explain them as I understand them. And you ought to hear it, you ought to receive it, you ought to go away and check it out and be good Bereans in that sense. Still, often, the fact is most of it will wash over your heads. And after today, some of you will say, well, I'm glad that's washed over my head. Some of it will wash over your heads, you know, and it's a rather depressing thought for me, but the honest truth is, I talk to some people and I realise that not a single word went in. It's rather depressing, really, in that sense. But I'll tell you this, that godly Christian motherhood and the way that a mother teaches her children, that'll not go away. That will not go away. Because what she does is she teaches the scriptures, she shows by her godly life, she brings correction, she brings guidance, she brings discipline, she does all that for her children, and she lives with them, and they're with her, and that stays with them. So I simply want to say, you know, today it's despised in a lot of places, it's belittled, but it ought not to be, because it is precious and extremely important in God. And I would say that is the chief of women's ministries, so to speak, and as far as I'm concerned, far more profound effect than I could ever hope to have through what I do. So, that's that. I hope at least some of that was instructive. Please don't fall out with me. I'm only trying to tell you what the scriptures say. All right. Okay. Let's just pray. Blessed Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord God, we know that all of it is true. All of it is right. Lord God, I pray that you'll help us to understand it and to implement it within our lives, to put these things in order as we understand your word and as we feel you are guiding us, Lord God, through your word. Lord, grant that we never become legalistic on the one hand and start to enforce things that, divisive, but on the other hand, Lord God, let us not be so free and liberal about the way that we handle your word that we simply consider part of it to be of no relevance to us. Father, you've been good in that you've given us your whole word and you've given us your spirit that we might be enabled to understand it. Help us, Lord God, to put these things into practice within our lives in such a way that we honour, honouring and glorifying to you.